This week we finish the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 6. Next week we start in the book of Philippians. And Philippians is known as a book whose theme is rejoicing in the Lord. And so it's interesting that Paul wrote the book of Philippians from the jail in Rome. There, sitting in jail, he writes about the rejoicing in the Lord. And so you'll notice that as the theme going through the book. But it's in a dark background, the background of sitting in jail as a political prisoner, awaiting his hearing before Caesar. And so as you read of all of the exhortations to rejoice and to joy in the Lord and all, realize that this is coming from the pen of a man who is sitting in prison. The glorious thing about being a child of God, we can rejoice wherever we are. As we close out this last chapter of the book of Ephesians, tonight we'll be studying the sixth chapter, but this morning we'd like to draw your attention to verse 18, as Paul teaches a little bit on the subject of prayer. He said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Paul has been teaching in this sixth chapter that there is a spiritual war that is being waged around us. That we're not really wrestling against flesh and blood. The real conflict is in the realm of the spirit, and there is spiritual warfare that is going on. We're warring against these principalities and powers and these spirit forces that are in high places. Principalities and powers are names that are used in the New Testament quite often, and they do designate the ranks of angelic beings, such as captains, lieutenants, sergeants, and so forth. So these names are indicating the rankings of spirit beings. Now, many of the angels, when Satan rebelled against God, joined in his rebellion. And so the fallen angels maintain their same kind of rankings, and they are ranked as principalities and powers, mights, thrones, dominions, other names that are given as far as the ranking of the evil spirits. When Paul was writing to the church in Rome, he spoke about his confidence of his position in the love of Jesus Christ. He said he was persuaded that neither height nor depth, nor principalities nor powers, and so again the naming of these spirit forces, nor any other created being is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Back in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians here, Paul spoke about how that Christ has ascended into the heavens far above all of the principalities and powers that are here in this earthly realm. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, as Paul speaks about Christ the Creator of all things he said that are in heaven, things that are visible, things that are invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so Paul making mention again of these spirit forces, principalities, and powers. These principalities and powers are the entities with which we find ourselves engaged in spiritual warfare. They are warring against you as a child of God. Paul, writing to the Galatians, said that the spirit is lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and these two are contrary. Each child of God experiences the spiritual warfare that goes on inside of us. And of course, the purpose is the control of our minds. There are two kingdoms that are opposed to each other. The kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of light and life, and the kingdom of Satan, which is the kingdom of death and darkness. And all men are ruled by one or the other of these kingdoms. Today, you are living in and existing in either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of darkness. You can't exist in both. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon." And thus your life is being controlled by the Spirit of God, or your life is being controlled by the powers of darkness, which work through your flesh to bring you into bondage to the flesh. And the idea is the dominating of your mind. And Paul talks about the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. They that are of the flesh do mind, he said, the things of the flesh. That is, they're constantly thinking about the fleshly needs. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, for these are the things that the heathen worry about. Paul said that the mind of the flesh is death. But he said the mind of the spirit. Now, the mind of the spirit is when you're thinking about God. You're thinking about the things of God. You are occupied in your heart with worship to God. You're calling upon God for your various needs. And that is the mind of the spirit. And Paul declares that it is life and it is peace. If I'm ruled by my flesh, then my mind will be upon the things of the flesh. If I'm ruled by the spirit, then my mind will be upon the things of the spirit. It's important that we guard our minds, because Satan is constantly trying to plant into our minds doubts, thoughts of evil, thoughts of revenge, thoughts of sin. He attacks the mind. And that is why Paul tells us that we need to have the helmet of salvation. That is the protecting of our minds from these attacks of Satan. Because this war in which we are engaged is a spiritual war, it is necessary that we fight it with spiritual weapons. Fleshly, carnal weapons are of no value in the spirit conflict. But God has given us spiritual weapons wherewith we can fight in this spiritual war. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul said, "The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are mighty through God, whereby we can pull down the strongholds of the enemy." The enemy has some very strongholds in the lives of many of your friends. He has blinded their eyes to the truth of God so that they don't have good judgment in regards to things that are spiritual. Satan has so prejudiced their minds against Jesus Christ that they cannot rationally talk to you on the matters of Jesus or the Word of God or the Bible. Now, they can talk rationally to you on any other subject in the world. They can talk to you rationally on the subject of world religions. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, they become totally irrational because Satan has so prejudiced their minds that they just have lost all rationality in regards to things truly spiritual. He is destroying them, and they're not even aware of it. They are swiftly moving towards destruction, and they don't realize it. Paul said that the God of this world has blinded their eyes that they cannot see the truth. And so God has given to us spiritual weapons whereby we fight in the spiritual war. And we dare not go into the battle unprepared. It's necessary for us to put on the whole armor of God in order that we can stand in this spiritual war. And so Paul speaks of the various bits of armor that we have. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shield of faith. And so righteousness, salvation, faith, spiritual things, he likens them unto the armor wherewith a Roman soldier was armed to protect himself. It's interesting that most of the armor that we have is for defense. It's to ward off the attacks of the enemy who is constantly attacking us. And so we have these defensive weapons or armament to protect us from his attacks. The shield of faith, whereby we quench all of the fiery darts of the enemy. And so it's interesting also, as we look at the armament that we have, that there is nothing to protect your backside. The Lord did not intend you to run from the battle, but as Paul said, over, stand fast. And we make our stand against the enemy. Now, there are two weapons that are given to us that can be used offensively against the enemy. First of all, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is both a defensive and an offensive weapon. A sword was used to defend oneself as well as to attack the enemy. And so it is twofold, and we use the sword of the Spirit as a defense against the attacks of the enemy. You remember when Satan came to Jesus and was tempting Jesus, he responded to each temptation with the Word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It is written, each of the temptations was answered by the Word of God. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So each time Jesus responded to the attacks of Satan with the Word of God. But the second offensive weapon that we have is prayer. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, let your request be made known unto God. Now, there's a very unique aspect to this battle. And that is that there has been a decisive and deciding victory. The foe has been totally defeated by Jesus Christ. He was victorious in this spiritual battle over Satan and the principalities and powers of darkness. Writing to the Colossians in the second chapter, Paul said that Jesus defeated those principalities and powers that were against us, having demonstrated his victory over them through the cross. He actually spoiled them, Paul said, and demonstrated his victory through the cross. When we read in the book of Revelation concerning a coming era when God's judgment is going to be poured out upon the earth in what is known as the Great Tribulation period, we read that at one point, Satan is cast out of heaven in the 12th chapter of Revelation. And there is a warning to the inhabitants of the earth because he's been cast out and he knows that his time is short. And it said, and he made war against the saints, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Satan was defeated, and they came against him through the place of his defeat, which was upon the cross. And thus they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Important that we realize that Satan is a defeated foe, that Jesus Christ is victorious over him, that Jesus on the cross wrought the victory over the powers of darkness. Jesus paid the price to redeem the world back for the Father, and Jesus is the rightful King. In Hebrews, we read that God has put all things under him, under his feet, but we do not yet see all things under him. In other words, he has wrought the victory, but he has not yet taken that which is rightfully his, that is, this earth which he paid the price to redeem. And Satan is doing his best by force to hold on to that which no longer belongs to him as he seeks to battle against Jesus, hanging on and holding on to that which is no longer rightfully his. Rightfully, you belong to Jesus Christ. He paid the price to redeem you from the power of sin. But Satan is seeking to hold on, though you no longer rightfully belong to him. In the Old Testament, we have an interesting story of King Saul, who was appointed as the first king over Israel. And yet, because Saul was lifted up with pride and he did not obey God, the prophet Samuel came to him and said, because you have rejected God from ruling over you, God has rejected you from ruling over his people. So in an official manner, he was deposed by God from his reign. And Samuel was sent by the Lord to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, where he anointed David to be the king over Israel. Now, in a technical sense, David is now the king. He is anointed by God as king over Israel, but Saul is still on the throne. And Saul does his best by force to keep David from the throne. Saul seeks to drive David out of the kingdom and to keep David from ruling. But ultimately, God's purposes were fulfilled. Saul was killed in battle against the Philistines, and David rose as the king over Israel. So the earth today rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ. He purchased it on the cross. He spoiled the principalities and powers, triumphing over them in the cross as he made an open display of his victory. But Satan is still hanging on, trying by force to hold on to that which is no longer rightfully his. But when we come against him and the stronghold that he has to release it. He has to let go when we come against him in the name of Jesus Christ and in the victory of the cross. Satan has to release. He has to let go of his stronghold in the lives of your friends. In the various areas where he is holding on, we can break the grip, we can break the hold through prayer. And so, as we are in this spiritual warfare, as we begin to take the offensive against Satan, moving against the territory that he is holding that is not rightfully his, we can come in the victory of Jesus Christ. We do not come with a question concerning the final outcome. That has been determined. Jesus defeated Satan, and thus we come from a position of victory, demanding that he release those over whom he is holding power in their lives, and we can set them free from the blindness and the prejudice that has been built up in their minds through Satan holding on to them. The Word of God and prayer are the deciding factors in this spiritual war. Jesus, as we noted, responded to every attack of Satan with the Word. Before that final conflict with Satan on the cross, where Jesus won the victory, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And it was through prayer that he wrought the victory and came to the place of victory. When he came back to his disciples who were sleeping, he sat and watched over them for a while until the soldiers came into the garden to arrest him. As they came in, the clamor of the crowd awakened the disciples, and Peter drew his sword and began to swing away until Jesus said, "Peter, put away your sword. The cup that the Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" You see, it's a settled issue, Peter. I'm going to the cross. He had prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, thy will be done." And now he's saying, "Okay, Peter, it's a settled issue. I'm going to the cross." The victory had been wrought through prayer. And our victory is wrought through prayer. It becomes the deciding factor in this spiritual warfare. If suddenly going down a dark street at night, you were accosted by an assailant, and you began to wrestle with him in sort of a life and death struggle, if he would suddenly pull out a switchblade knife, immediately the whole focus and attention of the conflict would be on disarming him from that knife. You'd be seeking to grab his wrist and to break his grip on the knife to disarm him, because you realize that in this conflict, the knife is a deciding factor in this fight. And so you would do your best and you would focus all of your attention on disarming him. Now, Satan, realizing that prayer is the deciding factor in this spiritual war, will do everything he can to keep you from praying or to distract you when you start to pray. He'll focus his attention on the weapon that you're now using, the weapon of prayer, and he'll do his best to dissuade you or to turn you from prayer, because he knows this is the deciding factor in this spiritual battle. I have found that many times he uses drowsiness. You start to pray and you suddenly get extremely drowsy. In fact, I have learned that the worst position for prayer is on your knees, leaning on the bed. Your mind is soon wandering and you're saying weird things as you're falling off to sleep. It's not a good position for prayer. Satan will do everything in his power to keep you from praying. Often he seeks to divert us to activities, to figuring out how we can do it, and to our scheming and maneuvering and manipulating. I sometimes think that Satan even helps to organize some of the marches and demonstrations for good causes. You can do so much more through prayer than you can through a demonstration, through the marches. People wonder why I don't get involved in those. I can do a lot more on my knees than I can, on the courts of city, on the steps of City Hall or something. Satan will encourage you into all kinds of activity, physical activity, to keep you out of the spiritual battle and to keep you from the victory. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty through God. And prayer, the deciding factor in this spiritual battle. It's interesting to me that Jesus was facing this heavy spiritual battle of the cross. Peter was also facing a spiritual conflict. Jesus had said to Peter, "Peter, Satan desires you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I've been praying for you. And when you are converted, strengthen your brothers." Now, in the garden, Jesus was praying and he wrought the victory over Satan through prayer. In the garden, Peter was sleeping. When Jesus came back, he said, "Peter, are you asleep? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." When Jesus faced the actual conflict, he was victorious because he won the victory in prayer. When Peter faced the conflict, he was defeated because he had been sleeping when he should have been praying. And I wonder how many times when we are defeated, you can trace the reason back to the fact that we had not really been in prayer on the issue. Do you realize that you can do more for a person's salvation through prayer than you can through argument? Many times the arguments only make them angry at you, especially if you start to win the argument. You are right there in front of them. They can direct their vicious attacks against you, and oftentimes will begin to verbally attack you and attack your faith because you're standing right there in front of them talking to them about it. Whereas prayer, you sort of step back. And you begin to use your artillery and you begin to lob the shells at a distance. And suddenly their lives are exploding and they don't know why. Things are going to pieces. And suddenly they come to a realization, "Boy, I need help. I've got to do something about this." But you see, the prayer, they don't know where it's coming from. All of a sudden things are just going to pieces and they don't know why, and they can't really strike out at you because they don't realize that you're back there in the closet and lobbing these shells that are just, upsetting things terribly for them. There was a woman who lived in Missouri whose husband was the state senator from Missouri in Washington, D.C. She was a believer and he was an agnostic. And while in Missouri, at a church prayer meeting one morning with a group of ladies, she asked prayer for her husband, who was in this heavy session of the Senate. And so some of the ladies made a covenant with her. It was 10 o'clock in the morning, and they decided that at 10 o'clock every morning, they would pray for her husband wherever they were. They'd sort of stop doing what they were doing, and they would just offer up a prayer for her husband who was there in the Senate in Washington. When the Senate recessed and he came back to Missouri, to her amazement, the very first Sunday, he said, "Let's go to church together." He had never said that before in his life. And she was shocked but pleased, and they went to church together, and when the invitation was given, he went forward. She was just so thrilled. And after service, when they had gone out to lunch, she shared with him how that she and her friends had made a covenant together to pray for him each day at 10 in the morning. He said, "When did you start praying for me?" And so she figured out, you know, someone's birthday, and it was the Wednesday before and all. And she gave him the date, and he pulled out his journal, and he showed her on that date, during this heavy session there in the Senate, debate on the floor and all, at 10 in the morning, he had made a notation in his journal, "Suddenly, I've become keenly aware of my need for God." The very hour that they began to send those salvos from Missouri to Washington, D.C., his life began to fall apart, and he began to realize, "I need God in my life." Prayer, what a powerful weapon it is. It is the deciding factor in this spiritual war. It is by this weapon that we pull down the strongholds that the enemy has in the lives of our loved ones and in the lives of our friends. Note that Paul tells us here, praying always. Jesus was certainly a great example for praying always. We read in Luke's gospel that as he was baptized, as he prayed, the Spirit of God descended upon him. He was praying when God's Spirit came upon him. We read that he spent the entire night in prayer before the morning in which he named the 12 apostles. And so often we read of his praying all night or going out early in the morning before it was day and praying. And of course, there in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, his prayers. And we read that he was agonizing in prayer. His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. But there, the victory was wrought. His prayers were spontaneous, and they seemed as natural to Jesus as breathing itself. Jesus taught that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Paul exhorted the Philippians, "In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." To the Thessalonians, Paul said, "Pray without ceasing." To Timothy, he wrote, "Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers day and night." These men knew the power of prayer. They recognize that it is a spiritual warfare in which we are engaged, and thus we must use the spiritual weapons that are available to us, and the deciding weapon is prayer. Note Paul uses the word also supplication, praying always with all prayer and supplication. The word supplication means a strong, incessant pleading. I think that many of our prayers are sort of like powder puff prayers or cotton ball prayers. There's no real strength to them. We sort of, you know, "Oh God, save the world, you know, love everybody, you know," and sort of the blowing kisses and softness, you know, rather than bringing an individual and coming against the power of Satan in that individual's life that's holding them back from the Lord, and really pressing in with pleading and supplications and earnestness in prayer. That many times our prayers are beautiful as far as verbiage and all, but not very powerful. God said, "And in the day that you seek me with your whole heart, in that day I will be found of you." And many times our seeking of God is sort of in a half-hearted way. It isn't really out of a desperation or a feeling of desperation that I'm crying unto God, supplicating, or this pleading strong and incessantly. My mother was a woman of prayer. And in growing up, whenever we would have any kind of a hurt, we'd always run to Mom to pray, because she believed in prayer and she was a woman of prayer. And she tells the story of how when I was just a youngster, I don't remember it, but she tells how when I was just a little fellow and I had hurt my finger, I went running to her to pray for it. And after she prayed, evidently my finger still hurt. So I said, "Pray again, Mommy. Pray this time like you really mean it." And I think that that's sort of supplication. It's praying like you really mean it. Then he also speaks of perseverance in this text, how that we need to persevere in prayer. I think that if we learn to make prayer our first resort, that you'll never come to a last resort. The problem is, so many times people use prayer as a last resort. Everything else has failed. All of my schemes and all of, you know, my planning and all has failed. Oh, God, help. Well, no, start out with God, and you won't come to that place of desperation in the end. And so men ought always to pray. It is the deciding factor in the spiritual battle. It is a weapon that God has given to us that is unequal. And when we use this weapon, Satan must yield. He has been defeated. And prayer is laying the claims of Jesus' victory, life after life, situation after situation, as I take from him power that he is holding on to, over which he has no right. Jesus is the rightful king. He has redeemed the world to God, and we need by prayer to take that which is his and lay claim to it and drive the enemy off of our Lord's territory, life after life, situation after situation. Men ought always to pray, Jesus said, not to faint. May God help us to really apply ourselves to prayer, waiting upon God, persevering in prayer, and in supplications, that we might see God's will and God's work wrought in this earth. Father, we thank you today that you have made available to us this powerful weapon whereby we can pull down the strongholds that Satan has in lives, in our communities. And Lord, we pray that as a church, we might become a praying church, and that we, Lord, might persevere in prayer, be instant in prayer, praying about everything. Lord, show us and lead us, and as your disciples said, teach us to pray, Lord. Teach us that we should pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? James said, you have not because you ask not. And many times it's just that simple. We don't have because we haven't asked. May God help us not to run from the enemy, not to back down, but to move into this battle, not to fear the battle. Enemy will make a lot of noise and he'll, you know, do everything to try and terrify you. But let's move into the battle. When we come against him in the victory of Jesus, he must yield. Let's take the victory into the lives of our friends. Let's set them free from Satan's harassment, Satan's power. The Lord said to Paul he was going to send him to the Gentiles to deliver them from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God. And that's our mission. Set people free from the power of darkness, bringing them into the kingdom of God. Let's pray always.